It was about 42 years ago when I left Oklahoma. I worked in Jones, Oklahoma from 71 to 76. Made dear friends, really enjoyed my time in Oklahoma, and it's just been such a treat for me to come back here again. The last time I held a meeting here at El Reno, 13 years ago, in 2005. And so it's amazing that they'd asked me back, if they heard me preach already. But they asked me back, and I really enjoyed being here this week, getting to renew acquaintances and meet new people. It's been a real pleasure to be with Jeremiah and stay with him. We are, I think, his first guest to stay with him during the meeting. And he was a great host and very comfortable, and we appreciate that very much. And he seems like he's a dedicated student. And as much as I've tried to hear something negative, I hadn't heard anything but positive about him. My goodness. But anyway, I know you're glad to have him working with you, and I'm glad that you have somebody that you are being edified by and appreciate the work you're putting in for the Master. Appreciate all the visitors who are here tonight. Throughout the week, we've had people that drive quite a distance, and we appreciate so much your presence. And it's an encouragement, I know, to the brethren here. It's an encouragement to me. More importantly, it's an honor to God that you would make that kind of effort to be together with the saints as they worship and study together. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in people, in Christians? Yes, he does. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The term indwell is not in that verse, but you see the concept. Your body is a temple, and the Holy Spirit is in that temple, in you. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Guard through the Spirit who dwells in us. So right at the first of our study, let us make it clear. I'm not denying that the Bible teaches that the Spirit dwells in the Christian. The question is, what does that mean? Does that mean that he somehow takes his abode in the human body in some kind of mystical way that you cannot explain? That it's, or something, literally. I was reading, I teach on the Holy Spirit at home a whole quarter, and I was going back reading some notes today. And I ran across a quote I'd gotten from a preacher in a big church of Christ. Didn't make a difference who he is, but he was saying in this article, after you're baptized, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you like his home. He makes that his abode. That was his idea. The Holy Spirit actually comes and lives in you like that's your his house. Is that true? Or there's another possibility. That the Spirit dwelling in you refers to a relationship between you and the Holy Spirit, whereby he influences you in some way to develop your character, to motivate you to service, to be the kind of person God wants you to be. So let's think about the term indwelling, first of all, for just a moment. You've got two words here that are put together, indwelling. So let's take the first part of that, in. Now look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 4. Those of you that have been with us in the previous studies this week, we've made reference to this. This is a good verse to write somewhere in your Bible. Remember this verse because it so clearly demonstrates the point we want to make right now. John 15 and verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides, there's our word, in the vine. Is the branch inside of the vine? No. It's vitally connected to it. There's a relationship between the branch and the vine. Sever the relationship and the branch dies. We don't even stop to think about it. We don't think inside of when we read that. It's true the word in sometimes means inside of, like in the building. But not here. And so when I see the little word in the Bible, I need to think that it could mean simply connection, relationship of some sort. There's a verse that I guess nearly everyone here that's a Bible student is very familiar with, and you've made that transition in your mind without stopping to think about it. It's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does he mean, in Christ Jesus? Do we take residence within the body of Jesus? Obviously not. That is, in connection with Christ, in that relationship with Christ, we have these blessings that he goes on to enumerate, redemption and forgiveness, inheritance, etc. And in that relationship, we enjoy those blessings. And there the connection is describing a relationship that provides blessings. That's the idea there. And every time you find this little word in Christ, in God, in the Holy Spirit, you simply have to look at the context to see what idea is being connoted by that particular phrase. Turn back to the Gospel of John chapter 14. Now that second part of that word, dwell. The word dwell, you know, Mark says that he travels, spends about 100 nights a year in a hotel. If somebody asked Mark, well, is that where you dwell? You dwell in Comfort Suite? No, I just stay there a night or two. And then another one night or two. You might feel like he dwells there. You see him so much. But the word dwell or live is the idea of an abiding thing. And so in dwelling refers to an abiding, continuing relationship. So we take that long word now that we hardly ever use, indwelling, and we see these two parts of it. An abiding relationship. All right, look at John 14, verse 10. Jesus talking to his apostles. He said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, stop just a moment. You know, when you talk about the Holy Spirit in you, you know what the question is going to be. If you say, no, he's not literally in you, people say, well, don't you believe the Bible means what it says? Okay, apply that to this. So Jesus said, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Explain how that can be, literally. How can two persons, he's in him and he's in him, literally? It doesn't make any sense. It's a relationship that Jesus is talking about. Well, what relationship? Well, what are the fruits of it? What's the so what of it? Well, he goes on to say, look, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but... By the way, throughout this week, we've been talking about that not but phrase, haven't we? The Gospel of John, that phrase is so misused when talking about Jesus because he makes these kind of statements over and over again. I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, for example. And we use it to say, see, he just doing the will of God, and we almost got it like he's a puppet on a string. No, just the opposite. Just the opposite. What behind the nod is not being denied, but what is behind the but is being emphasized. My will and the Father's will are in perfect harmony. I'm not a renegade out here on my own plan. I came not to do my will, but, and when I do what I do, I'm doing his will. And his will and my will are the same thing. And you have that here in verse 10. He said, I do not speak on my own initiative. Did Jesus was not capable of framing thoughts and words and speaking? Certainly he was. He was a divine being, a rational being. But he's emphasizing the unity of mind and purpose between him and the Father. He says, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Now go back a verse. Let's go back up to verse 7. if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Well, the disciples are confused. And so Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. They didn't get it. Remember, we've talked all this week about figures of speech. And when people don't get them, they miss the point. That's exactly what you have here. And they don't get it. And so Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You mean they're not two different beings? Oh, yes, they are. The point is, when you come to understand Jesus Christ, you come to understand the Father. In the prologue to this gospel, he explained that very thing. Nobody's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he's explained it. You want to know about God's love? You want to know about God's grace? You want to know about God's attitude toward sin? You don't want to know about God's attitude toward hell or whatever it may be? Study Jesus. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. We have this relationship. It's an abiding, it's an eternal, in fact, this relationship, an eternal relationship. And we're perfectly united in mind and purpose. It's not literal. It's not mystical. It's a relationship, an ongoing relationship. Now look down at verse 23. And every time you run across this phrase, you can't take it from one verse and plug it in another verse. You've got to study the context in each particular verse. Here in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Literal? But I tell you what, it's getting kind of crowded in there. You got the Father inside of you, and the Son inside of you, and the Holy Spirit inside of you. Whoa. What's he talking about? A relationship. A relationship of grace, of love, and of mercy. This is what we want, isn't it? And so it's an abiding relationship. But this abiding relationship is dependent upon obedience, respect, love of God and his word. And we'll have this relationship. We'll make our abode with you. And that's the idea of this particular text. Look at verse 4. We just looked at it a while ago for the branch vine illustration. But look at the part we first read in verse 4 of chapter 15. Abide in me and I in you. Now what's he talking about? Well, just go down to verse 7. And he explains. If you abide in me and oftentimes in the Bible it's not saying one and two, but sometimes the word and is explanatory. Namely, here's what I mean. And sometimes it's even translated that way. But here he said, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. That's what he's talking about these apostles. He's giving them their mission. Talking to them, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, about this mission they had. They were going to be tested. Their people were going to hate them. They would thought that if they killed them, they'd do God service. There would be temptation to give up, to wilt. But he said, I want you to stay true and keep my word. Do this job that I'm giving you. And if you will, verse 7, abide in me, my words abide in you, you obey me, you teach what I've given you to teach, then he said, I in you will have this relationship. That's what it's based on. It's not based on we knew the Lord and we spent 3 years with him. No, no. This case, the abiding relationship is dependent upon them fulfilling their mission as apostles. All right, then, so we've got already just in three verses we've looked at, Christ and the Father, Father in Christ. We've got the Father and Christ in the apostles. And now we've got Christ in the apostles. And so you see it just varies with every passage. You can't have an arbitrary across-the-board thing with this dwelling in concept. Now look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I wonder how many people who believe that the Holy Spirit literally dwells in the human body. Read this verse and think that Christ literally dwells in the human body. Look at verse 17. so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And if you say, no, that's not literally, you know what I could say, oh, you don't believe the Bible means what it says. Yes, I do. I believe it means what it means. It doesn't always mean what it says, it means what it means. And what it means is there's a relationship between you and Christ based on what? Look at it. By faith. And you know what that will do? It'll help you to be rooted and grounded in love. When you believe the gospel that Paul has been teaching in these first three chapters, when you understand the unsearchable riches in Christ that he talks about in these first three chapters, you'll be rooted and grounded in the love of God for mankind. And you know what that'll do? Look at the previous verse. You'll be strengthened with all power through his Spirit. How? Because he's revealed to you the love of God in Christ Jesus. And there's no power on earth that's going to be able to take you away. Because you'll be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell, continue to abide, and have that relationship with you. If you understand the love of Christ, you'll be willing like Paul. He said, I am compelled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels me, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's like he was walking down a tunnel and you can't turn this way or that way. The love of Christ just compelled him to suffer so much that his enemy said, the guy's crazy. That's what they said about him. He wasn't crazy. He was devoted. He understood the love of Christ. He talked about how bad he was. The worst sinner, he said. God saved him and put him in his service. And that's what the love of Christ for mankind will do for us. Look at Colossians chapter 3. And verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now this one we don't have too much trouble with. But you still have the same kind of terminology. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You ever known anybody who said, I need a small Bible so I can eat that thing. Get it down in my stomach so it'll dwell in me. You don't know anybody like that. If we can see that this is not literal, why can't we see it in the Holy Spirit passage? Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And what's going to happen? Well, here's what's going to happen. If the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul has been talking about in the first two chapters of this letter richly dwell within you, here's what's going to happen. He said, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You'll want to sing. You'll want to worship. Furthermore, he said, end of verse 17, you'll be giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then he continues with the kind of life that you're going to be leading, a life that's demanded by your allegiance to Christ. Wives, verse 18, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, verse 19. Children, be obedient to your parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Slaves, masters, people will live that way if. Not if they go to church. That's not it. The reason going to church is necessary is to try to keep filling us up with the word of Christ. That's where my role, Jeremiah's role, I think Shelton's preaching now. That's our role. And Brother Keith Shackelford's here tonight. That's our role. To teach the word of Christ so it'll fill up people's heart, because that's what's going to make the difference. Not the rhetoric of the preacher, not the building, none of that. It's the word of Christ dwelling in the heart that'll make the difference in people's lives. Here's a passage, Revelation chapter 2. If you're working to try to explain this to someone, maybe you can skip all of these. You could start with that John 15:4 passage about the branch and the vine. Surely they can see that it's not literal there, inside of, but relationship. But here's a passage that is almost self-explanatory to the reader if you look at it. And yet it has our terminology in. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Let's see. Now this is to the church in Pergamum, verse 12. I wonder what his address was. I wonder what kind of house Satan lived in over there in Pergamum. Nobody thinks that, do they? But it says Satan dwells in Pergamum. What's he talking about? It's explained in the verse. What did he say when he started the verse? Where Satan's throne is. And because he had such power and such rule and such influence, he could cause an innocent Christian, Antipas, to be slain. That's the idea. He had an abiding influence in that city. And Jesus said, I know the difficulty you're facing. I know that. And commended them for holding the faith. And of course, it's right in this particular setting, you know, that they're encouraged to be faithful. Okay, so we can see from all of these, at least I hope we establish this one thing. If you say, why do you believe, you talk to someone and you say, why do you believe the Spirit literally dwells in you? And they say, well, because the Bible says he dwells in you. That doesn't prove it. We've seen that because the Bible says the Spirit dwells in you does not mean literally dwells. We showed it with Christ. We showed it with the Father. We showed it with Christ and the Apostles. We showed it with Satan in Pergamum. So there's got to be something else besides the word dwell to prove it. That will not prove a literal indwelling. And all of these verses we've been looking at, I hope, demonstrates that so clearly. Well, all right. Now let's see what this does for us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We refer to this right at the beginning of our lesson. So here Paul uses this imagery in this chapter, and he says, while he doesn't use the word dwell, he uses the imagery of the Spirit within the Christian, painting the picture of the Christian this time as a temple. Your body is a temple, and the Spirit is in you. So what? You know, it's interesting when you talk about the indwelling, you've got all kind of views across the board. Some people say, I believe in the indwelling of the Spirit. What does he do? I don't know. They're honest enough to say, I don't know. Some think, well, the Spirit indwells men. If I'm looking for a parking place, you have to find a parking place. Some think the Spirit indwells them and enables them to do miracles. Some think the Spirit indwells them and it helps them to, when they're looking for a verse, to find a verse. There's just all kinds of ideas across there. But look at the context. What's the context? From verse 12 on, now you wouldn't think you'd have to write a letter like this to Christians, but he is. He's arguing that fornication is sinful. You mean you got to convince Christians that fornication is sinful? Yes. That's what he's doing in this letter. Corinth, you know, I live in a wicked place, Houston, Texas. But I don't think it's as bad as Corinth. I mean, in the old city, they had a temple and the priestesses. You go there, the way you worship their God, you have unlawful sex with the priests. That was worship. I mean, it's just something people did. Our society is getting that way. Young people think that's just the way you grow up. That's part of growing up. That's the setting. And he's arguing that fornication is something the Christian can have nothing to do with. And in the midst of that, he uses this imagery. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple was sacred to God. Unclean things were not allowed in. Due to the honor of this sanctified being, that it represented his presence. He wasn't literally in the temple even. The Jews made that mistake when they were living in rebellion against God. And Jeremiah was trying to preach to them and say, oh, we got the temple. It's not going to do you any good. People that way today, we got the church building. No. Your body's a temple, and what that says is there should not be anything like fornication that is morally unclean. That's the idea. It talks about that back up in verse 9. So because the Spirit dwells in the temple of my body, forbids the use of my body for those things that are morally depraving and unclean. Like verse 9, fornication, adultery, effeminate, homosexual, etc. Any of those things. Well, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You know, it's interesting. We talk about these things, and people will talk about the spirit dwelling in them, and then they'll be out living with somebody they're not married to or practicing immorality. Same thing is true with the cross. People talk about the cross of Jesus. They're so proud they wear one around their neck. It's hanging in between their cleavage. And you think, you talking to me about Jesus with your cross? What? And we're so inconsistent in these things. And so here's Romans chapter 8. Let's look at verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, or in accord with, or because of his Spirit who dwells in you. The footnote tells us. And so here is a dwelling in of the Spirit. What's in context here? It's not restricted to sexual immorality, this text. It's broader than that. Look, if you will, to the text and go back up to verse 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. If that's the mind of the flesh, what's the mind of the Spirit? By contrast, it's a mind set on the law of God. It wants to live by the law of God. It wants the law of God to restrict the way it speaks, the way it acts, where it goes, how it treats its fellow man, how it acts in the family, whatever it may be. And if that spirit dwells, you have that abiding relationship that this is your life, your mind is set on the law of God in everything you do to please God, to please that spirit to reveal that to you. And you can have a hope of the resurrection of the dead. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is written to a young preacher. Look at verse 14. Timothy, as you read 2 Timothy, you know that Timothy was evidently being intimidated. And he needed to be encouraged. As you read through the letter, you'll see that over and over again. For example, back up in verse 6. I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Do not be ashamed. And that thread just kind of runs through the letter. Good young man, but you can be intimidated. Imagine he was probably at this time in his mid-30s, preaching for the church at Ephesus. There were older people there, older men, older women. I know that from 1 Timothy. And they even had elders. Easy to be intimidated. Don't be intimidated. Furthermore, Paul said in verse 8, he said, join with me in suffering. Another thing that Timothy might not want to face, I like to preach, but I don't like to suffer. Well, I'm in a group, I don't either. But are you going to let that affect your preaching? But he said, join with me in suffering. And then over in chapter 2, he said in verse 4, no soldier on inactive service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And so he's encouraging him to keep his focus, not be distracted with other things. In the first letter, chapter 6, he warned him about the love of money. There's all kind of things that can sidetrack a preacher from doing the work that God wanted him to do. In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he talked to this young man about that. Now, it's in the setting of these two letters that you have this verse. So he said, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Go back up a verse. What are you talking about? Guard through the Holy Spirit. Look, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words. That's how you guard the treasure. There it is right there. This version says standard, some say pattern. But that's the idea. Guard the pattern or the sound word which you've heard from me. And here's our little word. In connection with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. question. Now, look, if a person has a strong faith and love in Christ, he'll want to guard, even if it means suffering. He's not going to be distracted with the things of the world. But what gives you that faith and love? God doesn't just dump it down to you and doesn't zap you with it. It's not genetic. You don't inherit from your parents. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And he dwells in us and he rules us through that faith and love that we have. And so, here again, you see that the Spirit dwelling in one is defined by the context. It's nothing miraculous. It's nothing mystical. But clearly some connotation of an abiding influence in this young preacher's life to carry out his mission. Now, we could multiply the verses. We've done some of that throughout the week. You say, well, I just can't get a hold of what that means to me. I hope already the verses we've looked at shows what that means to us as far as how we think about moral and how we think about the Word of God and how we're going to face trial and temptation and meet them head on. But look at a few more passages. Look at Romans chapter 15. Are you going to make it through life without hope? When you face difficulties, when there's somebody makes fun of you, maybe you lose your job because of your faith, those kind of, will you continue on? If your family turns against you, will you make it without hope? If you suffer illness and pain and suffering and every day you wake up to it, will you make it without hope? Hope is key. How do I get it? I need hope. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's what hope does. You have joy and peace in believing. I know. So that you'll abound in hope. What's the last phrase? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How's he going to do it? You read the promises of God. You read the confirmation of those promises that the Holy Spirit has given us, that they're true. The witness testimony, the miracles, the fulfilled prophecy, etc., etc., etc. And you know that your hope is built on a solid foundation. The more you read, the stronger your hope becomes. And you're filled with that joy and peace, whatever may happen. But you can't separate that from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be filled with hope. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians is a doctrinal letter up until you get to chapter 5. And then he starts talking about some practical aspects of all of this. And sometimes when brethren involved in doctrinal controversy, their attitudes get poor. Galatians chapter 5, he starts dealing with some attitudes. You see that in verse 13 when he talks about your call to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In Christ, you're free from the law. You don't have to be circumcised. You're justified by grace. But that's no license to mistreat your fellow man, especially those who are your brother. And he starts talking about that. When you get down to verse 16, he says, walk. We all know what this means. When the New Testament uses it, it's talking about a conduct, a way of life. Walk. How? By the Spirit. Just wait for him to give you some feeling today or what? Walk by the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so flesh is personified, set in opposition to the Spirit. What's going to direct your life? If the Spirit dwells in you, he will. And instead of the works of the flesh that he lists in verse 19, you'll produce in your heart, in your life, the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in verse 22 following. And here's something else you'll do. Look at verse 25, by the way, still talking about that. If we walk by the Spirit, let us live by the Spirit. And instead of envying one another and boasting to one another, here's what we'll do, chapter 6. Forget the chapter division. Instead of that, here's what we'll do. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Ah, that's an interesting word. What does that mean? Is that the fellow who sings the loudest? Jumps the highest? Let the context define. It's the fellow walking by the Spirit. And here's what the fellow walking by the Spirit's going to do when he sees a brother who's been ensnared, caught in a trespass. Here's what he's going to do. He says, "You are a spiritual restorer, such a one, and a spiritual gentleness." That's what the Spirit dwelling in us will do for us. It'll fill us with hope to help us live faithfully. It'll motivate us to seek the welfare of our brethren. So I just wasn't brought up that way. Not a matter of being brought up that way. Does the Spirit dwell in you? Do you walk by the Spirit? If I walk by the Spirit, I've got to love my fellow man, and even more so my brother. And he deals with that in Galatians 6:10, a verse sort of misused. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Nothing here about hospitals and orphan homes. The good is in contrast to the evil in the verse. Let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. And what better good can you do to somebody of the household of faith than to restore them when they've been caught in a trespass? That's one of the good things you can do. And those who walk by the Spirit will do that. Look at Titus 3. Titus 3:5. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but, here's a not but again. He didn't say you never did any deeds, but you never did enough deeds to be righteous. That's the idea. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, we know that is, we're baptized, we're born again, we, our past life, all our deeds are forgiven. But wait, there's more. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And here we go. We've studied the Bible sometime like what I call a ricochet teaching. You know, if this building had, metal walls or concrete walls, and you shoot a rifle or a gun in here, what's going to happen to the bullet? Bing, bang, you don't know where it's going to go. Ricochet teaching. That's what we do with the Bible sometimes. We see a verse and instead of staying there and try to find out what it means, here we go. Over here, and over there. And we as teachers need to avoid that. It makes for a good rap session to the lesson and help people understand what the Bible says. So he talks about renewing. Well, what's he been talking about? Well, I know as I look here at Titus, back in chapter 2, he talks about the things that befit sound doctrine. I know back in chapter 1, the whole society of Crete was a pretty sorry society, 1:12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, rotten mess. And now he's writing to these Christians, the Titus, who's supposed to teach these Christians in these churches, the kind of life that older men, 2:1, are to live, older women, 2:3, are to live, the kind of life that young women, 2:4, are to live, the kind of attitudes in life young men are to have, verse 6, verse 9, bond slaves. And he's talking about all through here, you can see down in verse 14, that Christ died not only to save us, but to purify for himself a people zealous of good works. And so he's talking about a lifestyle. But folks, that's not what they're used to. That's not their society. That's not their background. You know what this is, this lifestyle? It's new. It's really new to these people. Look at chapter 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But he saved us from all of that. Washing of regeneration, that's not all. The renewing by the Holy Spirit. What is Titus to teach? Here's your new life. Here's your new attitudes. Here's the way you live. Here's how husbands treat their wives, wives treat their husbands, etc. If you want to read more about that, we're not going to take the time tonight. Go read Ephesians 4, 17 through the end of the chapter. Same thing to the Ephesian letter. Ephesian people. He said, lay aside this, lay aside this, lay aside this. Put on this, put on this. You're a new man, he said. Put aside the old self. What do you call that? Renewing. Renewing. There are people that get wet. They get baptized. Maybe they're saved. But they don't change the way they talk. They don't change the way they live. And I would guess, I'm not a gambler, but I don't know if this would be a gamble. I think I could probably make a lot of money if somebody take me up on it. People that do that, I would guess they spend very little time in Bible study. Reading, trying to understand, meditate upon it. They might get a lesson or two on Sunday. May not even come back Sunday night or Wednesday night. That may be all they do. I don't like to read, okay? Don't read that. If you don't want the Holy Spirit to control you, don't read. Up to you. But here's how the Holy Spirit does it. He does it through His Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul has had to deal with this morality problem in a number of the churches, because that was the society in which they lived, and when the Gentiles came out of the world, that was their lifestyle. And so in chapter 4 and verse 7, he said, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. Go back and read the context. Talk about sexual impurity. Not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And he who rejects this, that is what he's writing about this, is not rejecting man. We talked about this in a previous lesson. You remember it? Not but. Sure, they're rejecting Paul's letter. Throw that thing in the trash. But more importantly, he says, look, you don't let what I'm writing to you about sexual purity change your life, direct your steps. He said, you're rejecting God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Not to Joe and Tom and Mary and Sue individually. He gives His Holy Spirit to you through the apostles and prophets that are directing you about how to live. Go read Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20 and 30. We talked about that in a previous lesson. And so here's again, here's real practical aspects of what the Holy Spirit does. Look at Hebrews 3, 7. Hebrews chapter 3. What's the Holy Spirit doing here? Verse 7. You ever heard the Holy Spirit talk to you? There in verse 7 in my Bible, there's a little letter beside the word today. It's the letter B. If you have a reference Bible, it's a wonderful tool. And over in the margin, it says Psalm 95:7. So you get your Bible out and you read Psalm 95:7. Who's talking to you? Read the verse. And remember, this is written to Hebrew Christians. And he says, just as the Holy Spirit says to those people, to read Psalm 95 was like listening to the Holy Spirit, being a Holy Spirit class. Isn't that great? He warned, do not harden. Previous lesson, we looked at that and went over to chapter 4 and verse 7. This time the writer attributes it to David. Which is it? David or the Holy Spirit? Both. The Holy Spirit speaking through David in the Scripture. And then let's go to Revelation 2. We'll finish up here in Revelation. It's interesting to me. We mentioned this again. Previously, but we're going to do a little more looking at it as we wrap up tonight. That you got this letter to the seven churches. And, you know, you parents, when you have a child, you want them to get the message. How many times you tell them something?
Yeah, I see he's grinning. I know.
And if you think they weren't listening and really getting it, you'd say, now, you better listen to what I'm telling you. And you had this in every single letter, to a letter to every single church. Look at it. Chapter 2:7. Who has an ear? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who? I thought Christ told John to write this letter. He did. Is Jesus saying it? Yes. Is John saying it? Yes. But isn't it interesting that what he says, listen to what the Spirit is saying to you. Not in some still small voice, not in some thing in the night you can't explain. It's when you pick up that letter and read it. Look down to verse 11. Now to the first church was Ephesus. Now you go to Smyrna. Verse 11. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And with that comes these promises of overcoming in each one of these. He who overcomes, he who overcomes. They're not just warning. They're not just pointing out error. There's cause for, what did we talk about a while ago? Hope. You'll abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if they believe what the Holy Spirit said about overcoming and how, no matter how difficult it was, they were facing false teaching, they were facing, some were completely just dead, church at Sardis, there was immorality among them, all kind of things. But you can overcome. Because you can have the power that the Holy Spirit will give you, the power of hope, the direction for your life. And so you get down to verse 17, now we're at the church at Pergamum, you know, that's where Satan dwelled. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. What if you live in a place like Pergamum, where Satan was the ruler? How are you going to overcome that? There's the answer. And then you get down to verse 29. It's to the church at Thyatira. He says, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church at Sardis, what was wrong with them? You remember, don't you? He says, verse 1, you have a name that you're alive, you're dead. You don't want to be that, do you? How are you going to stop that? Look at verse 6. Well, we need a youth minister to really get us excited. No, that's not what you need. We need a band. No, you don't need a band. Here's what you need to do, verse 6. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then you have the church of Philadelphia, a good church. Same thing in verse 13. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. I'm doing pretty good. Well, you still need to be listening to the Spirit. And there's the Laodicean church. You know what their problem was, don't you? What are we all about? They were lazy and proud. They thought they were pretty good. Jesus says, you make me sick in my stomach, I'm going to spit you out. And then he says, verse 22, do you have an ear? Wake up. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the church. And so I hope this week of study on the Holy Spirit has encouraged us to do exactly that. The Spirit wants to talk to us. I'm not ashamed to say that. He wants to dwell in us. I'm not ashamed to say that. He wants to save us. I'm not ashamed to say that. He is sealed, wants to seal us for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. Listen to him. Let him have his rule. Follow his counsel. It'll all be worth it. He knows what he's talking about when he talks about heaven, when he talks about hell, when he talks about eternity. We'll just keep our ears open to what the Spirit says. We can fight all the battles of life and we can overcome because he is God. One of the three beings, that class of beings, the Bible calls God. So we're going to sing the song, Just As I Am, right?
Yes, sir.
Maybe. Maybe not. Depends on what you take out of that song. See, that's where you can take a song and take it out of context. Just as I am. Hey, I like that church. I like to drink. I like to run around. They sang a song, Just As I Am. I'm in good shape. Well, of course, that's not what the writer meant. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to have never done anything wrong. You come to Christ with all of your guilt and your baggage. You believe in Him. You put your trust in Him. Say, here I am, Lord. I'm willing to do your will. You repent, you're baptized, and He said, I'll forgive you. How do you know? You know how I know? The Spirit told me. That's how I know. If we can help you, why don't you come and just stand there.